Bow with me as we pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for your living word, Jesus, that you are here with us in this book. And we pray now that as we look into your word, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would move in our hearts and plant your truth deeply, that you would accomplish your good purposes, Father. So to that end, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you guide my lips as I speak to these, your beloved people. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. I invite you to open to Romans 8. We're going to continue our series, picking things up in verse 28. Chrisleen and I are engaged in a competition right now to see who, over the course of our lives, can donate blood the most times. I want to share with you the very first time Chrisleen, if you know her a little bit, you might not know this about her. She's scared of needles. So we were early on in our married life, living in Vancouver. I was in graduate school on UBC's campus, and I convinced her to go and donate blood. I said, "This is a really good thing. You should do it. You should come with me." I had a little bit of a head start, but I got her to come, and so she came with me. We went to the blood donation clinic in Vancouver for her first donation, and went through the screening. And in the course of her screening, I don't remember all the questions they asked, but one of the things that they asked, or at least back then, was, "Do you get dizzy or faint sometimes?" And Chrisleen had really low blood pressure at that time, and so sometimes she had that experience. And so the nurse said, "Oh, in light of that, or how recently it had last happened," she said, you're not able to donate today." I remember I was already hooked up giving blood, and I remember Chrisleen running across the clinic, joy on her face. Maybe it was relief. It looked like joy. And she said, "I can't give. They won't let me donate." And so anyways, all that to say that in our competition, I have unshakable confidence I'm going to win because I'm up 54-0. The end is not in doubt. The results won't be official till one of us dies, but I've got this. This morning, we come to a passage in Romans in which a passage that tells us that God has us, that because of his saving work, we are secure, that because of his saving work, we have unshakable confidence, that no matter what we face, no matter what we suffer, God will bring to completion his saving work in our lives, that the end is not in question. Now, I trust that by the time we conclude our time together this morning, you will see Paul's point, that in the context, the larger context of the letter at this point, that is his argument, that this unshakable confidence that God will bring to completion his saving work in our lives is ours to have as those who are in Christ, as those who have been redeemed. However, these verses also inevitably raise some challenging things, some difficult things for us to contemplate, to think about. And so we will look at those things. Here we encounter such things as God foreknowing us. What does that mean? It speaks of God predestining. Speaks of God's call, his effectual call in our lives. And so those concepts, those terms sometimes are problematic. They're difficult. There are definitely things here that we will wrestle with. We'll wrestle with them a little bit today, and we will wrestle with them as we follow Jesus as his disciples. They are things that we need to address, and so I will speak to them today. In fact, we'll be looking at these over the coming weeks as we walk through this next major section of the letter to the Romans. So I will not say today all that needs to be said, nor all that I will say, but we will begin our consideration of those matters. So today, our ultimate goal is to read these verses in their context and understand what Paul is saying, what God has for us in these verses this morning, and we'll begin considering these other challenging concepts. And so to that end, I want to speak to three matters, or have divided my comments into three sections this morning. First, I want to speak to God's providence, God's sovereignty. Secondly, to God's purpose. And third, to God's promise. So God's providence, God's purpose, and God's promise. So first, God's providence or God's sovereignty. The Christian doctrine of God's providence or of God's sovereignty is the doctrine that asserts that God is king, that God is supreme ruler over all of the universe, and that as such, God exercises his dominion over all things, and God accomplishes his purposes, that his will ultimately be done. Now, in this morning's text that I'm going to read here in a moment, in fact, let's pause and read it right now. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So we encounter these terms, these phrases in this text this morning that speak of God's sovereignty, of his providence, his sovereignty in salvation. Verse 28 says, those called according to his purpose. Verse 29, we encounter these words, foreknew and predestined. Those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. And each of these terms, phrases that Paul employs here, speak of God's providential rule, that God as king accomplishes his purpose, that God is sovereign. Here specifically, God is sovereign in our salvation. Now, another term that we encounter in the Scriptures, not here, is the term election, and that God in his grace elects unto salvation, that in accordance with his eternal purposes, God chooses to save us before we choose him. That is what these terms foreknew and predestined mean. The Greek words foreknew means to choose ahead. Predestined is to decide ahead. This text speaks, God's word speaks of this, that before we decide to believe in Jesus, God decided to save us. That's what Paul is saying. We encounter this teaching in many places throughout the Scriptures. Ephesians 1:4, we read, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." 2 Timothy 1:9, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." John 6, Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." Not only do we encounter this teaching clearly in the pages of Scripture, but we too, as those who are in Christ, know this from our own experience as Christians, as believers. When we think of our own salvation, do we not thank God for saving us? We thank God for opening our eyes to see our need. We thank God for moving in our hearts, for replacing our hearts of stone with a heart of flesh, for drawing us to himself. We thank him for his work of salvation. Not only do we know that in our own lives, but that's how we pray for the lost around us. Father, we pray that you might draw them to you, that you would open their eyes, that you would make them yours, you would give them life. I would contend that the Bible teaches God's sovereignty clearly, but that does leave us with something to wrestle with, a significant question we're left asking. If God is sovereign, what does that mean for human responsibility or free will, people often will say? What does that say about human responsibility? And let me also make this perfectly clear. The Bible also teaches us that as human beings, we are responsible for the choices we make, that we are moral agents, that we are responsible before God for our response to God, to Christ, to the gospel. In Mark 1:15, Jesus went about calling people to repent and to believe the good news. In Acts 17, Paul, preaching to the Athenians, says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." In Romans 10, a text we'll get to, Paul will say that for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's this call to repent and to believe. And in John 5, Jesus says this, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So the Bible teaches that we are responsible for our response to God, our response to the proclamation of the gospel, that we are responsible moral agents, called to believe, called to repent. And here Jesus says to the religious leaders, you refuse to come to me. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, Christ invites you even right now to come to him, to repent. That means to turn from your sin, to agree with him that you have been living independently of his rule, that you have lived in sin and wickedness, that you have offended a holy God, to agree with him, to turn from your sin to him and put your faith in Jesus, to put your faith in what God accomplished on the cross. Jesus came and died to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. And that through faith in him, you receive life, you are forgiven, you enter into his kingdom, you are clothed with his perfection. And so if that's you this morning, that invitation is to you to respond. And I invite you, I urge you even this morning that you would respond. We are responsible humans, responsible for the choices we make, responsible for the decision we make in response to God and the gospel, the proclamation of Christ and his cross. So here's what we find, that the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign in salvation, that God chooses us before we choose him, that God predestines, that God foreknew. And the Bible teaches that as human beings, we are morally responsible and called to repent and believe and responsible for what we choose to do in that. And if we refuse to come to him, we are guilty of unbelief. So what are we to do with that? We are faced with what is called an antinomy. An antinomy is an apparent contradiction. J.I. Packer puts it this way. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. The Bible teaches both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are true. Both are taught side by side in the Bible, sometimes side by side in the very same passages, in the same verses. These facts are forced upon us. We cannot avoid them. We cannot explain them away unless we choose to minimize one or the other. John Stott says, neither Scripture nor experience allows us to weaken this teaching. Throughout the New Testament, it is recognized, he says, that human beings are by nature blind, deaf, and dead, so that their conversion is impossible unless God gives them sight, hearing, and life. And we are told that we are responsible for our response to God. So then what then are we supposed to do with these two truths, these seemingly irreconcilable truth claims, yet both are undeniable when we read the Scriptures, when we study the Scriptures? Again, J.I. Packer says this. He says, refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. Think of the two principles as not rival alternatives, but in some way that at present you do not grasp, complementary to each other. We don't like antinomies. We want to understand. We want clarity. We want to know. We don't like mystery. And yet that is precisely where Scripture leaves us in this regard. It leaves us with a mystery. It leaves us with both of these doctrines, the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation and the doctrine of human responsibility. It leaves us with both of those, and so we need to see that they are not contradictions, but they exist side by side in a way that we do not understand, that there is a mystery here. And that should not surprise us. After all, God is beyond us. God is beyond our comprehension. He is the eternal creator of all things. He is over all things. He is the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one, the all-present one. And any God that you and I could fully understand would necessarily be a God created in our own image, not the God of the Scriptures. In the book of Job, if you've read that lately, After all that happens, when we cut to chapter 38, God confronts Job. And God says to Job, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Because Job has spoken words without knowledge. And then in chapter 42, after God speaks to Job, Job finally says, you asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Isaiah the prophet says, God says in and through Isaiah the prophet, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What do we do in the face of these two doctrines where there is mystery? We need to take the posture of humble submission before God. We need to take the posture of humble submission before the mystery, a mystery that we cannot solve or explain away. And so in this matter, this antinomy between God's sovereignty in our salvation and our responsibility for our response to God, we make it our business to believe both truths with all our might. We cling to both, and we allow them to stand side by side. And we refuse to try and dispense with the mystery. And we allow each doctrine to inform us in its own sphere. That is where God speaks to us. And that has implications for us this morning in our study, because here in our text this morning, Paul speaks of God's sovereignty and salvation. There are other texts that will speak of our responsibility, and so we'll get to that in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so as we work our way through Romans, as we work our way through Scripture, we let God speak. We let Scripture speak on its own terms. It doesn't have to fit for us. We don't have to understand. We cannot. There is mystery. And so we cling to both of these and we let them speak in turn as God speaks to us. That leads us to the second matter I wanted to consider with you, and that is God's purpose. Look with me at verse 29 in our text. There we read, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. It is God's purpose to create a new humanity, a new community of men and women who reflect the likeness of Christ, that is, who are fully human, who are who they were created to be. See, we were created as God's image bearers, but our sin, our rebellion marred that. Creation has been ruined. But God's plan and purpose from eternity past is to set things right. And as king and ruler over all of creation, he is at work right now to accomplish his purpose. Through the redemptive work of Christ, who entered into the world as a human being, who lived a life of perfect obedience, perfect submission to the Father, who willingly laid down his life and went to the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Through the work of Christ, God is saving a people for his name. Through the redemptive work of Jesus, God has justified men and women. We've encountered that teaching in Romans, that God justifies those he foreknew, those he predestined, those he called. He justifies, and the text says in verse 30, those he justified, he also glorified. We were spiritually dead. We were under the power of sin. We were in Adam. We were powerless. We were God's enemies. But now, through God's redemptive work in Christ, we have been justified. We have been reconciled. We have been adopted. We have been united with Christ and filled with His Spirit. And we are no longer under the law of sin and death. Now we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And that's precisely what Paul has been teaching us about through chapter 8 up to this point, that through the Spirit we have been set free from the law of sin and death, that through the Spirit our minds are set on what the Spirit desires, that by the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father, that by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, that the Spirit is indeed the first fruits, the beginning of God's saving work in us. The Spirit, when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us with groans, in accordance with the will of God. What's God's will? To conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus. That is His purpose, that we be conformed into His image so that the Son, so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God is creating a people for his name, for his glory, a people who reflect the likeness of Jesus. God's purpose is to do that. And the text says, those he justified, he glorified. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We encountered that verse earlier in Romans chapter 3. But now through Christ and the ministry of his Spirit, God is restoring what was lost. And that final goal, that goal of our glorification, is so certain, it is so sure, that even though it stands yet historically for us in the future, here Paul speaks of it as already true. Those he justified, he also glorified. Because God has determined it. He has foredained it. It is sure. It is not in doubt. It is not in question. And what's interesting is that in this chain of events, God's work, it does not speak to our sanctification. Sanctification is that process of growing in Christ. But sanctification is both a natural consequence of us being justified. Remember chapter 6, Paul said, because where sin increases, grace increases all the more, so should we go on sinning? He says, of course not. You've been set free from sin. And a little bit later in chapter 6, he said, because we're not under the law, are we free to sin? Of course not. That's incongruent with who we are. We have been adopted by God. We have been united with Christ. We've been filled with the Spirit, set free from sin. Now we are slaves to righteousness. So we are being conformed already now, increasingly into the image of Christ. Sanctification is the natural consequence of our justification, that God has justified us, and it is the beginning of our glorification. F.F. Bruce writes this, the difference between sanctification and glory is one of degree only, not one of kind. Do you understand that? The difference between sanctification and glory is one of degree only, not one of kind. Sanctification is progressive conformity to the image of Christ here and now. Glory is perfect conformity to the image of Christ then and there. Our glorification is those who have been redeemed, those who have been saved, is so sure that Paul here speaks of it in the prophetic past, that those he justified, he also glorified. It is a sure thing because God has saved us. We have been made new. We are being made new, and one day we will be fully new, glorified, fully who God called us to be, fully who God created us to be. Delivered not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but one day delivered from the very presence of sin. We will be fully conformed into the image of God's Son. That is God's purpose, working out already now with the end not in doubt. This brings us to the final matter, the final thing that I want to consider together, and that is God's promise. Verse 28 of Romans 8 is probably one of the best-known verses, certainly in Romans, but perhaps in the New Testament or the Scriptures as a whole. Here Paul writes this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. Let me remind you of what Paul has been speaking to in the verses leading up to verse 28. Because it's so vital that we understand verse 28 in light of the context, in light of Paul's larger argument. Back in verse 18 of chapter 8, Paul said this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul speaks of the suffering that we as those who are redeemed, those who are saved, experience. And he says it's not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. In verse 22, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Remember, just before that, Paul described creation as standing on its tippy toes, peering down the road, looking for the children of God to be revealed. And then it speaks of creation groaning. That is, creation has been impacted by our sin, by our rebellion, and there's this longing for things to be set right. And not only that, then Paul goes on, verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Paul has spoken of the fact that we suffer, that creation is groaning, that we are groaning. Not only that, but the Spirit who indwells us groans with us. When we don't know even what to pray for, the Spirit intercedes with groanings for us. As we long for the consummation, as we long for all things to finally be fulfilled. And so that is the context in which Paul writes this verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is not a promise that all things will go the way we might want them to go. This is not a promise that all things will leave us comfortable and happy in this life. This is not a promise that all things will serve our earthly interests. This is a promise that God is at work even in the midst of our groanings and our sufferings to accomplish his good purpose, which is what? To conform us into the image of his Son and our ultimate glorification. That is what God is working out. That is the promise. All things includes those things that we're groaning about. The adversity, the pain, the persecution, all that we go through, God is working in all those things for our ultimate good. Despite the fact that sometimes life feels just like random mess, as those who belong to Christ, as those who have been redeemed and saved, we can face the mess, we can face the pain. Here's the point of this text: with unshakable confidence that the one who saved us will bring it to its end, that we will be glorified, delivered finally from the very presence of sin. John Stott says this: we do not always understand what God is doing, let alone welcome it. Nor are we told that he is at work for our comfort, but we know that in all things he is working towards our supreme good. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Hated by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold to traitors, into slavery in Egypt, lied about, imprisoned, all that he went through for so many years. And when their father passes away, his brothers come to him worried that he is going to retaliate, and he says this: you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. We do not understand so much that we will face, but we can trust that God is working it out for our ultimate good. And we see that nowhere more powerfully than the very cross of Christ. In Acts 2, we read this: this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Here we see both God's sovereignty and human responsibility, side by side in the very same verse. But in the cross, we see God working in all things, even in the cross, for the good of those who love him, those who've been called according to his purpose. The promise of God is that as his redeemed children, as those united to Christ, as those adopted, that our future is certain. The end is not in doubt. God has us. God's purpose will be accomplished. The end is not in question. I began this morning by sharing with you of my unshakable confidence that I'm going to win this competition with my wife. I think that's probably as sure as almost anything in this world. What God wants us to see, what God wants us to know, what he wants us to grasp in the very heart of our being is that no matter what you and I face, no matter what we walk through, no matter what suffering we may encounter, God is at work, and he is working all things for our good as those he has redeemed, those he has rescued, as those he has saved. No matter what, we are secure in his loving and powerful hands. The end is not in question. There is no doubt. And so you and I, as those whom God has redeemed, can live, we can face tomorrow with unshakable confidence. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come in this text to some difficult things, things that we do not understand. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us courage to embrace the mystery. to listen to you and to believe all that you say. And Lord, in this text, you speak of your saving work. And Lord, that because of what you have done to redeem us, that we can live now, no matter what we face, with an unshakable confidence. Holy Spirit, would you fill us with that this morning and each day as we follow you through the days of our lives. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.